Shalom, we're following Jesus along the Talmudim way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is continuing his follow-up from the Shema, and we're going to talk about these external tests that the Israelites are going to face, and there's quite a bit of application for us today. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans, who receive the word with all eagerness, but who examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And we don't just study your word to become full of head knowledge, but teach us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a chiastic structure in Deuteronomy 7, so I'll lay it out for you, and that'll serve as our introduction. In verses 1 through 5, and then at the end of the chapter in 16 through 26, we have God talking about the destruction of the Canaanite false worship system, and he talks about how that is very corrupting, and of course, that is the same today when we get mixed up in the world system. Then he's going to say, you are a holy people. I have chosen you, and at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, you are a precious people, and he's going to say in verses 7 and 8 that the Lord loves his people. He's going to repeat that in verse 13, and therefore, he's going to remind us that God keeps his covenant, and we should therefore keep his commands, and we have this parallel structure happening in the middle of the book. He's going to say in verse 10, God repays them that hate him, and then the pivotal turning point, to destroy them, he will not be slack. And so the entire structure is built around keeping his covenant, and God keeps his covenant. We should keep his commands. We should not fear. He's going to have some very specific instructions on destroying the Canaanite false gods, and that's going to serve to remind us about all the false gods that are around us. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to take possession of it, and he drives away the many nations from before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and then we'll pause there and pick it up later. So remember who does the bringing and who does the driving away of the nations. It's the Lord that does that. The Lord brings us into our possession. He drives away our enemies. Now, we don't have a passive role to play. He wants us involved, but ultimately we do these things through his strength. For application, we can't stress this enough. God does the saving from our bondage. He saved them from Egypt. He saves us from our sin. He does the work of preserving and cleansing through the waters, the Red Sea in their case, baptism in our case. He then provides his word and instruction. So in that day, he delivered them, he brought them through the water, and then they were at the foot of Mount Sinai where Moses was given the commands. And then at the end of Jesus's life, he says, or after his resurrection, he says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. We have Jesus' teachings, we have Paul's teachings in the New Testament. And then we haven't done anything to deserve this up to this point. It's all God. In fact, we see some Israelites saying, hey, I didn't even want this. I'd rather be back in Egypt. So perhaps there are some Christians who may not have even wanted to be saved at the time, but then hopefully they realize that it's in their best interest. Calvin calls grace irresistible, and it's for this reason. You cannot, even if you didn't want to, which would be odd, you would have no choice but to yield to God's will, because it's all him. It's nothing that we do. Then God brings us to a place where obedience to God's word is now required. But even here, it's not obedience through our own strength, it's in his strength. We remember the end of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The reward for obedience is not salvation, because we're already saved. The reward for obedience is possession and inheritance of all the promises that God has for us. I want to keep stressing this because I think it's important, and I'm guessing at least 85 to 90% of Christians in America would not believe all of the words I just spoke. I think in some form or another, they may have some of these misconceptions. So they may think that keeping the law was the Old Testament way to salvation. And this causes a fundamental misunderstanding of why Jesus came. If he didn't come to, he came to free us from the law, so therefore it doesn't matter what I do. He came to free us from our sin. And then this leads to, since the law is not for us, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to inherit no matter what I do. But we are told in the Bible that faith results in works. Many Christians also think that it's Jesus plus something that results in salvation. When we look in Deuteronomy, it teaches that they didn't do anything to deserve salvation from Egypt other than, cry out to him. But they didn't have any part to play in their deliverance. It was all God. God did the plagues. God did the deliverance. God did the deliverance of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army. It was all God. If we have anything to add to our salvation, it was, we would say that's works and not grace. And we aren't saved by works. Only Jesus can save us. And then the next salvation, next misconception, some people think that Jesus died only for those sins before your salvation, but after that, you're on your own. Your sin is on you. And to that, we would say, how many times did Jesus have to die for your sin? It's once and only once. He died for the sins before you were saved, and he knows the sins that you and I will commit next week and next year. He died for those also. The difference is, as a believer, we need to realize that every sin we commit in the future, somehow through a different time continuum, we add to his suffering back on the cross, because he didn't get a package deal for paying for our sin. I believe he paid for everyone's sin individually, including mine that I will commit, you know, years from now, should I live that long. The believer cannot sin lightly, and that's the big difference. It's important to memorize this sequence, though. We're saved first, we're baptized, and then we start learning. This is where, you know, saving is all him. Baptism is our response to that salvation. Baptism itself doesn't save, but it's talking. That's the first step in learning and obedience. And then after a pattern of obedience is evident in our lives, then we will inherit the possessions that God has. The next part of verse 1, he drives away many nations before you, and then he lists these seven nations, and we loosely call these seven Canaanites or perhaps Amorites, but there was some geographic distinctions among them. I have no idea if Jack White was reading Deuteronomy when he came up with his song Seven Nation Army and the famous seven-note rock anthem that you may have heard of, but the lyric fits, because one of the lyrics is, a seven-nation army couldn't hold me back, and then I would add the caveat, when God is going ahead of me, a seven-nation army couldn't hold me back. From this, we get the type that seven somehow represents the complete set of nations, and so seven nations becomes representative of all nations. He calls them to be separate from these seven nations, just as we are to be separate from the world. When the Lord God turns them over to you, and you defeat them, so this is a promise, they're going to defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them, you shall not make a covenant with them, nor be gracious to them. And we'll see in Joshua that Joshua gets tricked into making a covenant. We'll save that for a different day. We've talked about this phrase, utterly destroy, back in Deuteronomy 2:15. In that verse, it was how the hand of God was against Sihon and Og, the kings of the nations that were on the east side of the Jordan, and then they were utterly destroyed. Many believers today can understandably get uncomfortable at the prospect of what appears to be God-ordained genocide. But there are some hints that when what we may mean as utterly destroy did not necessarily mean that in the original language. It may have meant something like ban or ostracize, or, you know, be completely separate from, have nothing to do with. And it may also refer to their utterly destroying the pagan religious system that is opposed to God. And as I just said, God wants us separate from the world. And so we need to utterly destroy those things in our lives that can get away. And that's a key theme here. In the very next verse, in verse 3, God's going to say, don't intermarry with them. And so one argument that utterly destroy doesn't mean what we think it means. This command, you can't marry someone you've just murdered. So don't intermarry would be unnecessary if they were already all wiped out. So that, there's one thought there. There's no historical or archaeological evidence of any genocide back during this time period. In fact, just the opposite. The Bible records that the Israelites and Canaanites continued to live side by side. And in fact, God's concern about Israel becoming corrupted by the Canaanites definitely happened. They come to pass. We've got these intermixing of worship of the Lord with the worship of their gods side by side, and it just creates kind of a mess. With all that said, we cannot pretend that sometimes God requires extreme obedience. This may have been the case here. Genesis 22, God requires Abraham to sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac, and Abraham's about to go through with it. God did that as a test. In Numbers 25, they were the men of Israel. Some of them were fornicating with Midianites, and Phinehas, it's called the zeal of Phinehas. He takes a spear and drives, you know, one man who had done this. So the several were wiped out that day in a plague of sorts. How about Jesus being obedient to death on a cross, even though he's innocent? God sometimes requires extreme measures. So I can't sit here and say that God ordained genocide didn't happen here, but whatever they were doing, we knew the Canaanites were exceedingly wicked. Back in Genesis 15, God is basically counting their sins of the Amorites. The fourth generation will return here. The wrongdoing of the Amorite, which is the same as the Canaanite, is not yet complete. So they had sexual immorality. They had political corruption. Their judges were entirely corrupt. Child sacrifice was rampant. And this starts to sound a little familiar to our day and age, and I'll leave that for another discussion. If God did call for the complete annihilation of every Amorite, every Canaanite man, woman, and child, then as distasteful as that is, we have to have complete confidence that God, who is good and fair and just, was okay in this decision. This decision was deserved. deserving and is, it's just part of God's perfect judgment. We don't have to understand it for us to be able to trust God. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me. Here's the rub. They will corrupt you. They will serve other gods, I mean, your children will, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. And so we have this sense of this is why God doesn't, you know, God wants us in the world, but not of the world. And when you intermarry with them, boy, the power of a spouse, just ask Solomon how that went. He married all these foreign wives and became corrupted. And, you know, the very son of David, the picture of a covenantal relationship with God one generation later is his son is worshiping, you know, other gods on the mountains around God's holy city in Jerusalem. So it's the power to corrupt is quite strong. We look at this and say, boy, the Old Testament God was so harsh. He will destroy people for going astray. Thank goodness the New Testament God isn't like that. And I'm being a little bit facetious because the New Testament God, that is Jesus, talks about throwing the worthless slave into the outer darkness to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is forgiving and merciful, but God is also just, and his patience will not endure forever. Ultimately, at some point, his justice requires action. To let sin continue means he's not just. He's not a fair judge, and he is a fair judge. Praise the Lord, when we mess up and when we sin, we can return to him in repentance, and then we definitely come under his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But God has a judgment that is coming and is yet future. But this is what you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their memorial stones, cut their asherim, in other words, Asherah poles, these sex things that they did in the forest, cut them to pieces, burn their carved images in the fire. As we will learn, they would be disobedient to this command because the same behavior was still occurring during the days of Hezekiah, hundreds of years later. Hezekiah was a champion of the Old Testament because he removed these high places and Asherah poles. And these poles, they sound like sticks, but actually they're trees that were carved into, I'll just be honest, they're phallic symbols. And even more than a phallic symbol than a tree already is, they would actually shape these things into, you know, use your imagination, for sex worship. And so very disgusting, very distasteful, and the Israelites were called to have nothing to do with this. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his personal possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not make you his beloved nor chose you because you were greater in number than any of these people, since you are the fewest of these peoples, but not anything you did, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we have a holy people chosen, not because we are great, but because he loves us. Because he loves us, he brings us out of slavery and he redeems us. This starts to sound a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? This is the gospel according to Moses, this passage right here. So the question is, for the rest of the chapter and the rest of our walks with him as believers, what is our response going to be? What do we need to cast out in order to be a people worthy of his possession? Let us start with cleaning out the beam in our own eye before we start pointing fingers at others in our culture. Being holy, holy people to the Lord, means being set apart. We have to be different. If you know the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bowing down, or not bowing down, when everyone else is bowing down, that's our picture. Even to the point of death, we've got to be separate and maintaining our holiness before God. Being holy also means we petition God on behalf of the world. That's what a priest does. So the thought of love your neighbor is coming to play here. Are we loving the people of the world? We don't love their system, but we pray for them and bring our petitions on behalf of them to God. The Hebrew in Deuteronomy 7 uses a term that describes a treasure, something like a precious diamond. We have a hint of this in Titus 2. Titus 2:14, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with authority. No one is to disregard you. This is how God sees us. It's like a diamond. And for many of us, you know, maybe God is still cleaning and shaping that diamond, getting all the impurities out. We're diamonds in the rough, to be sure, but we are still diamonds to him. We are invaluable. And because of this, then he then bestows his authority on us. And we go out and speak and exhort the truth. And when necessary, we need to rebuke. Then if we are obedient, when our time comes, we will be lifted to the place of honor and receive our true inheritance. Fast forward to Deuteronomy 26. He will put you high above all the nations which he has made for glory, fame, and honor. And that you shall be a consecrated, another word for separate people, to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Back to chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his faithfulness to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their face. To eliminate them, he will not hesitate towards him who hates him. he will repay him to his face. And there's that duplication that is kind of the mark of the chiastic structure. That's a big hint when you see this parallel structure happening here. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I'm commanding you today to do them. So that's a lot of repetition happening here. Faithful here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is very rich in meaning. No single English word fully captures it. It means something like covenantal and committed faith. That's probably the closest we can get. The proof here is not whether you can recite the Lord's Prayer or pass the theology test. The proof is, are you loving him and loving your neighbor as yourself through his action? Because that is what God does for us. And then what he asks for us in return is to keep his commandments, all of which can be on one of those two pillars, love God or love your neighbor. Again, the poetic duplication here, we have this turn. There are different ways for people to hate God besides anger. Hate has a sense of loving less, not giving someone their due honor. We can hate God by choosing someone or something else over him. We reject that chesed, again, that covenantal committed faith that God extended to us. We reject that in lieu of some other pleasure. That's the same as hating him. But blessings follow obedience. Verse 12, and it shall come about because you listen to these judgments, keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep his covenant with you and his faithfulness, which he swore to your forefathers. Salvation is unconditional, but blessing is conditional. Blessing is much more than positive circumstances. The wicked can have positive circumstances, but that doesn't mean the wicked are receiving blessing. So if every positive circumstance isn't necessarily a blessing, then we have to remember every bad circumstance is not a curse. It's not necessarily anything we did to cause bad circumstances. So we need to keep these in balance. And he will love you, bless you, and make you numerous. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, wine, oil, newborn of your cattle, offspring of your flock, the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. So remember, the land is a good land. We're going to see that in chapter 8 that he's bringing us into. This verse is absolutely fascinating in the Hebrew, because instead of using the normal Hebrew words for these items, grain, wine, oil, cattle, and flock, he uses the names of Canaanite gods. And it's fascinating that, you know, we come up with wine, but the word that he uses for wine here, Moses uses, is Tirosh, which is a Canaanite god. Oil is Yitzar, not Shemen, the normal Hebrew word. And so the word for flock is Ashtaroth. Well, we just got done talking about Ashtaropoles. So you want to say, what? What's going on here? Zone is the normal word for flock, but he's using, God is saying here, me, not the Canaanite gods, not Baal and his minions, but I am the one who will give you success. Our trust belongs in the Lord and him alone. This is a totally mind-blowing verse, the way that God gave Moses to pick the words here. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no sterile male or infertile female among you or among your cattle, and the Lord will remove all sickness among you. He will not inflict you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will give them to all who hate you. As we've said before, they had much more of a communal or collective mindset than an individual mindset. We have the opposite. We think individually. This verse is saying that as a community, they will be prosperous and fertile, not necessarily that there won't be any individual instances of infertility. When it says, he will not inflict upon you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, I'm reminded that Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And that means their seemingly odd medical remedies. So here's a couple of examples. To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint the person with the blood of a black calf, which has been boiled in oil, and the fat of a rattlesnake. When hair falls out, apply the mixture of horse, hippopotamus, and crocodile fat with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. We have this documented. This is what they did. If you have an embedded splinter, simply mix with worm's blood and donkey's dung, right? No infection risk at all there. maybe it's not no secret why they didn't live that long. But what's fascinating is, yes, that's a little odd, but we don't find any of this so-called medical wisdom in the Bible. In fact, the Bible anticipates what we might call modern discoveries, and I have those in air quotes there. It was already written down. Did you know Jewish and Arabic women have astonishingly lower circumstances of cervical cancer? And that's presumably because of male circumcision. The Gentile uncircumcised world, they give their women cervical cancer, but Jewish and Arabic men don't. By the way, when a communicable disease breaks out, the Bible says you isolate the sick and only until their symptoms are gone. Did you hear that? You don't lock down the asymptomatic or the entire healthy population. You don't do that. I'll just leave that one alone right there. But the Bible anticipates modern infectious disease management. Kind of fascinating. Back in 1964, a medical doctor, wrote a book called None of These Diseases, and he cataloged the differences between the world's wisdom and the Bible's. And I'm going to venture that in the past 60 years, not much has changed. The world's wisdom is still vastly different from what God's word says. Remember when someone says, I trust the science, that's a faith statement. Just like if we said, I trust in God. Now, it doesn't mean we don't believe, you know, we don't adhere to scientific principles and hypotheses and all that, but we trust in God who created physical science more than we trust in the scientists, for sure. There's an old joke. What's the difference between a surgeon and God? The answer is, God doesn't go around saying, I'm a surgeon. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will turn over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So again, mirroring what we talked before about utterly destroy. The world wants to ensnare believers, and so we need to be wise and be on guard for these potential pitfalls. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You are not to be afraid of them. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials, meaning the plagues which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all peoples of whom you are afraid. If you remember in the last chapter, Moses posed a hypothetical question that a son might ask his father at sitting around a dinner table or something like that. What is the meaning of all these laws? Do you remember how Moses began his answer? He started by retelling the story of the rescue from Egypt. Here we have another hypothetical question. What do I do when I'm afraid? Moses begins his answer the same way. Retell the story of the rescue of Egypt. So when fear is creeping in, retell the story of your salvation. At a minimum, tell it again to yourself, but ideally share it with someone else and your fear will dissipate and you will be emboldened. With the Israelites though, their fear was entirely understandable. They were outnumbered. They would be fighting uphill. The place that they were crossing is actually very close to the lowest point on the planet Earth. It's 1,400 feet below sea level, just outside Jericho along the Jordan River there. So every direction is uphill. And if you know about fighting battles, you know, the one who has the high ground usually has the advantage. They would have supply line and they would have reinforcement issues. The Canaanites wouldn't have any of that because they're fighting on their home turf. They're defending. All that's true. But fear is powerful and contagious. The believer needs to focus on what we have, not what we don't have. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's a verse we quote a lot, but we need to remember what we need to count what we have. We have God on our side, and God plus one is a supermajority. Therefore, we have no reason to fear. The Canaanites didn't have God. The Israelites did, and so do we. Indeed, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves perish. You are not to be terrified because the Lord your God is in your midst. God is reassuring them here, a great and awesome God, and the Lord your God will drive away these nations from you little by little. They will not be able to put an end. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly. Otherwise, wild animals will become too numerous for you. This is kind of cool because it really describes a textbook battle plan. First, you hit them with an air barrage, you know, hornets in this case. Then you send in your recon, your airborne, or your SEAL teams and start picking them off little by little and weakening their defenses. Then in verse 23, you're going to send in the main attack until your enemy retreats in confusion and then ultimately surrenders. So interesting, even the hornet is representative of an artillery barrage. The part of verse 22 is interesting. Why doesn't God just give them an immediate victory? And it is possible to have too much success too quickly. We're coming up on the anniversary of Gettysburg, which was fought on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd back in the 1860s. If I'm recalling my history correctly, on day one, the Union Army was close to being wiped out. But the Confederates had so much success that they lost control of their troops who started whooping it up and chasing after anything. They kind of lost, they broke order and discipline. And as a result, they lost focus and their generals were trying to restore order and they lost contact with each other. They couldn't coordinate attacks to finish the job. And then what happened next on day two and day three, definitely, this allowed the Union generals to regroup, and they ultimately won the battle because they were disciplined and they had the focus. So one application is that we can get so gung-ho that when we have a little bit of success, we say, thanks God, I got it from here. I'm going to go my own way. And what do? We lose focus. We get ahead of God, and that's never a good place to be. God gives us some success, and then we assume that we're good to go to take it from here, but we always need to make sure God is the one leading our charge. And verse 23 continues, God will turn them over to you and throw them into great confusion. So the main attack goes in until they're destroyed. And then comes the surrender terms. We will hand them over to you so that you will eliminate their name from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean wiping out every little living thing. The carved images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. Don't have anything to do with them. And we'll see that they fail to do this after Jericho in the book of Joshua, and they will pay the price. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. Of course, very common in that day, and maybe even today, where the victorious army does get some booty going, and they start taking that for themselves. God says, no, don't be trapped by this. This is an abomination. Their deeds have been sacrificed to their gods, and they're going to ensnare you. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and it become and become designated for destruction, just like it was supposed to be. Basically, if you steal an idol that's made of gold, you know, you're going to suffer the fate of what that idol was supposed to be burned. You are to detest it, loathe it, for it is something designated for destruction. I think the application here is obvious for us today. God can bless us when we're faithful. And for many of us, that includes material blessings. It could be a car, a nice place to live, or a steady job. These things are not bad, but they can be traps if we have the sin of discontentment that makes us want to covet more. And remember, all the advertising is to get you unsatisfied with your situation. I'm missing something. I need more. I need this product or this thing to make me complete. This is what Moses means by being trapped by the stuff of the people that you're possessing. The saying is true. Either you possess your possessions or your possessions will possess you. We are free to enjoy these material things, but they are just things. We can't take them with us. We have to put our relationship with God first. So that does it for Deuteronomy 7. We'll see you next time for Deuteronomy chapter 8 along the Talmudim way.